very warm welcome to all of you tonight, and it is our prayer that God himself would minister to your hearts and that by faith you might see him and see his glory and be built up by him and find great joy this evening. I'd invite you to stand with me as we come into God's presence. As we gather before the Lord, he indeed addresses his people with his word and calls them to worship him, saying, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Selah. Amen." Let us pray. Indeed, Lord, before the majesty and power of your holy name, all bow the knee. And though we look around us and see hatred to your name, we know a day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that we in Christ don't need to cringe before you, but because of your grace, because of your favor, we may boldly approach the throne of grace. And so as we gather here tonight, we do ask, Lord, would you smile upon us, bless our hearts. Thank you for the immense privilege of not just being blessed with you once on the Lord's Day, but twice. Twice the word, twice the blessing, twice the time in your presence, twice gathered together, twice to adore you and worship you. Thank you. And would you bless our time by your Holy Spirit? Attend this time, Lord, that we might be blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the Lord indeed calls us to worship him, so let us respond by singing, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord."
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want
Well, indeed, we ask the Lord that we might see him in the way he reveals himself and manifests himself as in his word. And so I'd invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel. We look to the word of God in 1 Samuel chapter 22. David at the cave of Adullam. We last week saw David fleeing away from Saul, and he went through to the temple or the tabernacle at the time and received help from the priests, and we continue with our story in chapter 22. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him at the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. You know, there's always a Doeg in the world who was all too enthusiastic to do the work of the devil, isn't there? They're always there, the Doegs of the world. And yet, though the Doegs be many, the Lord has his Davids. The Lord has his people scattered abroad, ready and willing to do the will of the Lord. And isn't it just a beautiful picture? Here is David with open arms welcoming all of the refuse of society, all of those rejected, all of those scorned, all of those hated, gathering them together under the banner of God. And so too is this place, is it not? A place where those who are hated can find a home. A place where those who are not wanted can find the grace of God. A place where sinners and outcasts are welcomed and made to be sons and daughters of the King. This is our God. And he welcomes us to come to him, to bring our needs to him. And so let's do that together in a time of prayer. Let us pray. Well, indeed, brothers and sisters, our Saviour shed his blood that we might have eternal life. He willingly laid down his life and was slain so that we might live forever. And so let's stand and praise him together. Let's sing, "It's Your Blood That Cleanses Me," and the children can find their worksheets, and then after that we'll sing, "Speak, O Lord." Let's stand and sing.
Oh,
the offering to the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who abundantly provides for his children. Lord, indeed, you speak to us in your word, but you providentially care for us in so many different ways. Lord, you provide us with jobs and families and the clothes we need and the food we eat. Lord, whether we have plenty or little, every single item, every single drop of water and bread we eat is a gift from you, and we deserve none of it. And so we pray, Lord, would you help us to praise you with every mouthful, with every sip, with every item and clothing we put upon our back. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now, do we have any children that want to come to the front? Because I forgot to do the children's talk just before. All the children were very confused. Oh, thanks, Jeff. Just come on. No, I'm joking. Well, children. Okay, hard question. What is this thing? Yeah, it's a very technical question. Great job. I'll give you a star later on. Yes, this is a book. Now, this is a book that written by a pretty trustworthy guy. Not on everything. There's a bunch of stuff he's wrong on, but a bunch of stuff he writes really well on. His name's John MacArthur. We've got some huge John MacArthur fan boys and girls in the room. Yeah, that's right. Now, this is a great book. This is a book about the call to reform the church, which means to bring it back to how it originally was meant to be in accordance with the Word of God. That's a pretty good idea, eh? And this is a really, really good book. But there's a difference between this book and this book. What's the difference between these two books? That's right. This is John MacArthur's book, and this is God's book, right? Why is that different?
Because there are different persons and different perspectives.
Yep, okay, yep. Now, have you got an idea?
And God is holy.
Yep.
He's not.
Yeah, well, that's right. He's not very perfect, is he? I mean, he's pretty good, but yeah, it's definitely not up with God on the perfect standard, that's for sure. Okay, can I trust this book? I mean, he's pretty on the money. But can I trust it totally?
No.
Why not?
Because the person who wrote it, like, has sinned, but the Bible was written by someone who was perfect.
That's right. Can we trust this book? That's right, we can, can't we? Lots of people wrote lots of parts of this Bible, right? But who inspired it?
God.
That's right. That's why we can trust it. That's why I love to read books by really smart guys who help me understand things better. And I read lots of books, and they're really helpful. But this is the only book that I can fully trust, not just with increasing my brain, but with my very life. This is the only firm foundation that we can build our life and hope upon. And we're going to be looking a little bit about how the trustworthy nature of God's revelation gives us hope and confidence in the middle of really scary situations. So let's pray and ask God to help us trust his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. Well, we thank you for godly men and women who write stuff that we can benefit from. But most of all, we thank you for your word, and we ask that, Lord, you would bless it to us. Help us to trust it. Help us to take it up and read and to be blessed by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys can go back to your seats. We're going to open up the Bible together, turn through to the book of Exodus first as we continue our way. As some of you, unless you're a visitor here, some of you will remember journeying our way through Hebrews 11, and we're turning through to Exodus chapter 12. We're thinking about the Passover event today. That's Actually, let's start in chapter 11. We won't read through the entirety of chapter 12, but let's start in chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask, every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor, for silver and gold and jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great outcry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of his month, of this month, every man shall take a lamb, according to their fathers' houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill all their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. 4. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And then it finishes with those words in verse 27, right at the end of the sentence there, "And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead." Turn through to Hebrews 11 with me. Hebrews 11, just verse 28. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. And before we consider it, we need to recognize we need God's help, don't we? So let's pray. Father in heaven, we are simple children, hungry for the word of life. And so we pray that as we quieten our hearts now before you, that you would feed us from your own hand. That, Lord, with the hymn we would say, feed me till I want no more, because we're full and satisfied by your word. So, Lord, watch over this time now. Help us to behold Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's quite amazing how much you can communicate with a very small number of words, right? I'm pregnant. I'm not, by the way, but, I'm pregnant. Someone says those words, all of a sudden everything in the world goes upside down, in a good way or a bad way. There's been a really bad accident. It's cancer. You can think of broadcasts. You know, ladies and gentlemen, we got him. You know, probably one of the most famous military press releases ever made. We got him. Simple words, yet with profound implications, profound meaning that drastically affect our lives. And this verse is one of those verses. You know, when you think about where we've been in Hebrews, you know, like we've been dealing with just some of the most immense stories, and the author's spent some pretty profound words unpacking them for us, hasn't he? Speaking about Abraham and speaking about Abel and Enoch, speaking about Isaac, just all these profound stories and helping us to see the glory of them. I mean, this morning we looked at verse 24 to 27. It's just deep, rich words about Moses. And then we get this, what feels, I don't know, maybe a little bit lackluster. Almost like a side note, you know? Like, oh, and by the way, by faith, they kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn didn't touch them. You know, it feels almost a little bit like a just throw out the side in case we don't forget type comment. And yet, in those two statements, those two clauses that make up the sentence, there is profound truth, rich implications that actually drastically challenge the way we think and function as believers. You see, the writer to the Hebrews is really highlighting something for his audience and highlighting something for us. And that is that when we are struggling in the midst of harrowing times, there is a totally trustworthy revelation of God that we can stand upon. A totally trustworthy, not little bit trustworthy, not kind of sure, but completely, emphatically secure foundation that you can build on and know for a fact it will never fail you. And the author is doing that because it's absolutely imperative that the believers get hold of that in their own lives. And the same for us, right? If we don't have a proper understanding of the depths of the trustworthiness of the revelation of God, we will never have a faith that lasts. We'll be like children trying to grasp the water in the shower. Ever seen your children do that? They try and catch the water in the shower. Well, what happens? It just flows through their hands constantly. And so what I want us to see tonight is really what the author said in Hebrews 11, verse 1 to 2, that faith is the objective assurance, just to remind us of what we saw back there, the objective fact assurance of things hoped for, the sure conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. They laid hold of something solid, sure, and they put their trust in it, and they lived their lives out of it. And that's what we're going to see with this verse here tonight. And so firstly, we need to see the harrowing situation that these believers found themselves in. In Exodus 11, the people are told, Moses is told, the primary focus of our verse is upon Moses. Moses is told that a destroyer is coming. The destroying one is coming. The destroying angel. Well, you might ask yourself the question, what is meant by a destroying angel? What do you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, Lot's in the town, the angels turn up and say, you've got to get out because we're going to destroy the place. And the Lot and his family leave. And sulfur and fire is rained down upon the place, and it's angels who do it. That is the destroying one. It hadn't happened yet, but you can also look to the time when Sennacherib comes and attacks Israel and comes all the way to Jerusalem and waves his fist at Yahweh. Says, don't think your God's going to save you. And we're told that the Lord sends a destroying angel that wipes out 185,000 Assyrians overnight. It's a destroying angel. Or you can think of the time when David sins by doing the census. Remember that? Does the census at the end of Samuel's. And what happens? He gets punished and 70-odd thousand people are destroyed. And when David looks up right at the last moment, do you remember what he sees? He sees an angel with a sword pointed towards Jerusalem to destroy it. It's a destroying angel. It's a terrifying thing. Especially because it's not meant to be understood as an angel of the devil, but an angel of God bringing the judgment and wrath of God. And so Moses and Aaron, and through them the people, are told the destroying angel is coming. That's pretty terrifying, right? Who knows what's going to happen when this destroying angel turns up? It's not just terrifying for the Egyptians. I mean, you just got to think about the things that these people have witnessed, right, over the last week or however long it's been. They have witnessed gods at war. They've seen Yahweh march into Egypt and put every god to death. The god of the sun is vanquished as God turns off the sun, in Egyptian thinking, right? The god that's in control of the Nile is destroyed when the water is turned to blood. And on and on and on again. All of the gods of Egypt have been vanquished, but there's just one left. The God who's in charge of death and life. And so as they're witnessing this war take place around them, well, what if we're collateral damage? What if we're not safe? What if we're not secure? What if my eldest child dies? And so they find themselves in what must have felt like an almost hopeless situation. It must have been like Aomir saying, don't trust to hope, because hope, what's it done? It's forsaken this land. And doubts raise in their minds. And they think about their family and wonder whether they'll wake up in the morning to their eldest son being alive. I mean, families, can you imagine that? All of the firstborn children of Egypt are going to die. You live in Egypt. What if I wake up and my son and my grandson are both dead? It's a harrowing situation. You know, sure, we're not in the exact same situation, but don't you feel like sometimes you find yourself in just hopeless situations in this world? Personally, but also for the church. You know, the church uses the appointed means and people don't get saved. The preacher preaches and no one gets converted. The church runs an outreach program. No one gets saved. We baptize children and they forsake the Lord and walk away. We gather for prayer, but no one ever gets healed. And you're tempted to look around yourself and despair and think to yourself, I mean, does it work? Is it worth it? Is this trustworthy? Why don't I just give up? We're tempted with the psalmist in Psalm 73 to say, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Do you ever feel that pressure? You look around at the success of the world and you look at yourself and you look at the church and you think to yourself, I'm wasting my time. The people were tempted to feel that way, and so are we. And so we see this harrowing situation that they find themselves in. But then when we look further, we see also the inspiring revelation that they heard. It's a striking word that comes out in Exodus 11:7. So Moses says to the people, God says to Moses, who's then passing it on, look, all of the firstborn are going to die. I mean, I'm talking each generation firstborn children, they're all dead. I'm talking your favorite cats. You know, cats were loved in Egypt, still are. All of your favorite cats, if you're a dog lover, your favorite dog, your cattle, your sheep, your oxen, just everything. The eldest of every living thing in Egypt is gone. And then in chapter 11, verse 7, he says these words. Not a dog will growl against any of the people of Israel. Isn't that amazing? I'm going to send the destroying angel. He's going to go house to house to house. And in the blink of an eye, he's going to wipe out everything. But not even a dog is going to bark against my people. There's a revelation for you, right? There's an inspiring revelation. There's a foundational truth that the people could lay hold of. But he doesn't just give them that word, does he? He gives them so much more than that. He goes on in chapter 12 to detail what they must do and how it will help. And he talks about the fact that you need to go get a lamb, a goat or a sheep, but a lamb. It needs to be spotless. You need to separate it from all the rest so it's not tainted. So it has no sin with it. It needs to be pure. And then at twilight, I want every single person to butcher their lamb at the same time. And I want you to collect its blood. Now, I know it's hard for you townies to imagine this. But you've got to collect its blood and you've got to get your hyssop branch. And then you take your hyssop branch and you take your bowl of blood and you go outside and you dunk it in there and you splatter it on the door frames and on the lintels. Just spray it on there, sprinkle it on there. This is what I want you to do. Sprinkle the blood. Then I want you to go inside and remember, this is to a slave people that have been slaves in this nation for 400 years. And he says to them, and then what I want you to do is you go back inside, you're going to take that lamb, you're going to roast it with some bitter herbs. You can take some bread, It's going to have no leaven in it. And this, you're going to dress for travel. You're going to get your staff. You're going to sit at the table like one who's about to walk out the door. You've got your suitcase packed for the flight in the morning. And you are ready to go. And you're going to sit at the table with your family. And you're going to pick up that lamb and you're going to eat all of it. Because you're not going to need it tomorrow because you're not going to be there anymore. And he lays all of this out. So they can look at it and say, there's a God who's promised. There's a God who's trustworthy. Look at all of these things that he's laid out before us, that even though the angel of death's coming, I can look and see the inspiring revelation of God. And the Lord says, see, this is how it's going to play out. The destroying one, he's going to walk down your street. That's a terrifying prospect, isn't it? In fact, he's going to walk right up to your door. And he's going to look up at that blood. And the Lord says, and I will not touch you. There's the inspiring revelation. I will not touch you, the Lord says. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews says, right? And they did it. But right here, we run into a problem in this inspiring revelation. And it's picked up very aptly by a critical German scholar who I never thought in my life I would ever quote. His theology is as bad as his name. He's not alive, so I can just say that. His name was Gustav Redslob. It's not a great name. He said this. One must be out of one's mind to believe that it could really have been necessary for Jehovah to see the lamb's blood on a doorpost. I mean, this is just dumb, right? Like, God doesn't need to see blood on a doorpost. Give me a break. This is nonsense. Yahweh doesn't need blood. Yahweh doesn't need these things. This is all nonsense. It's absurd. And you know, we're tempted to struggle with that very same thing, aren't we? The minister stands at the front of the church and he picks up a piece of bread. Yeah, and to make matters worse, it's gluten-free. But he picks up bread and he says to you, this is Christ's body broken for you. And he takes up wine and he pours it out and he says, this is Christ's blood shed for you for the remission of your sins. Take it and drink. I mean, that's just absurd, isn't it? We all know it's not his body and blood. Or we just take this little glass of water and we sprinkle it on babies and we sprinkle it on adults and we say, it is a sign that you have been washed clean, that God promises to take all of your sins away. It's just water. It's absurd. And we look at the pain and the suffering in our life and God says, rejoice in your affliction. We go, that's absurd. And people say to us, there's life. And we say, I only see death. And someone, a miserable comforter, comes to us in the middle of all of our pain and affliction and says to us, God's working everything together for good, right? Don't be that person, by the way. There's a time to say that. Not when you're sitting in the dust with Job. But people say that to us and we go, that's absurd. If we see the inspiring revelation as we're in our harrowing situation and we're tempted to doubt the veracity of the Word of God, the truthfulness of the Word of God. And so we must see the incredible believing manifestation. It's just profound. Because they did it. They actually did it. Like, we know the story, but just put yourself there for a second. Moses says, hey, by the way, there's going to be an angel of death who's going to zap everybody in Egypt in the blink of an eye and kill all of the firstborn children. But if you just chuck some blood on the door, it won't happen to you. Be like, are you insane? I think I should run for my life. But they did it. The writer to the Hebrews says, by faith, Moses celebrated it, kept it. He kept the Passover. He himself, he had to do it, right? But not only he, but all of the people. And in fact, we find out in time to come that people that weren't even Israelites did it to save themselves from the wrath of God. And they followed the Israelites out to the promised land. A rabble, we're told, accompanied them and became Israelites. They did it. Why did they do it? Because they believed the absurd revelation of God. One commentator says this: in things divine, whatever is proposed as an object of faith has always something absurd in it for the ordinary understanding. Otherwise, it wouldn't require faith, right? God chooses to use the foolish things of the world. I mean, it's kind of insane, isn't it? That God's method for the advancement of the gospel is some guy standing in a pulpit for about 40 minutes speaking to a group of people who sit there quietly the whole time. I mean, who comes up with this stuff? The Lord does, and it seems absurd to us. But God delights to use the absurd so that he would be glorified. And Calvin uses the same word, absurd. Calvin says that it was celebrated by faith because when he sprinkled blood on the doorposts, there was no sign of its advantages. It could seem absurd that Moses set up a few drops of blood as a remedy for the vengeance of God. But he was content with the word of God alone and had no doubt that the people would be exempt from the plague which was coming upon the Egyptians. Hence, the writer justly praises his faith in this regard. He has no doubts because it's in the Word of God. You see, and that's the key. That's the key to our faith. It's not our faith. It's not how big or small my faith is. It's not how much I can believe. When you're doubting, the solution is not, I must believe more. The solution is the Word of God. To lay your faith upon an objective assurance. Something that is completely trustworthy. Like one of those big stays you see power poles connected to. You seen those? You've got power pole leaning. They put out a big stay. They lash it to it so that the pole won't move. We lash ourselves to the Word of God because faith in anything else is simply sinking sand. Right? But faith in the Word of God is putting faith in the God who says, I and no other are the rock of Israel. And yet, brothers and sisters, this has profound implications for us. Let me read you a couple of quotes from an amazing preacher called John Chrysostom. He says this: a lamb was slain in every household, and the blood was smeared on the doorposts. And this was a means of warding off the Egyptian destruction. If then the blood of a lamb preserved the Jews unhurt in the midst of the Egyptians, and under so great a destruction, much more will the blood of Christ save us, who have had it sprinkled not on the doorposts, but in our souls. For even now also the destroyer is going about in this depth of night. But let us be armed with that sacrifice. For God has brought us out from Egypt, from darkness, and from idolatry. And then he goes on to say, although what was done was nothing, what was achieved was great. For what was done was blood, but what was achieved was salvation and the stopping and preventing of the destruction. Because the angel feared the blood, for he knew of what it was a type. Just picture this. He shuddered, thinking on the Lord's death. Therefore, he did not touch the doorposts. Moses said, smear. And they smeared and were confident. And you, having the blood of the Lamb himself, are you not confident? You see the picture? The angel comes to the door and he sees the blood of the Lamb and he goes, it's the blood of the Lamb. The one of whom John would say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this angel sees the blood and he shudders. I'm not even going to touch the doorframe. I am not worthy to touch that blood. I have no right to touch this person because they are saved and sanctified by the blood of Christ. And every day of the person's life, would they not be able to look back and remember that blood that was sprinkled upon that door? You see the application here, brothers and sisters. If you've been saved by the blood of Christ, nothing can touch your soul. Because your soul has been washed clean, as Peter would say, by the precious blood of Christ. And so when the devil comes around and says, we know what you're really like, and when doubts assail you from within, you can say, behold the blood of the Lamb of Christ. You carry it with you everywhere you go. And you see, this informs how we understand everything, doesn't it? And so when we come to do the absurd and I stand here and I say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it works just as powerfully because God has promised throughout the Word of God, I will put my name upon my people. They are mine. I am their God and they are my people. And this promise is for you and your children. And so you bring your children to the baptismal font. And we give them this gift of the sacrament that's been provided because God has said it is sufficient. And you take up the bread and you take up the wine and you eat and you drink and you believe that you are partaking in Christ himself by faith. And you are receiving all of the benefits of the cross. Why? Because God's promised. That's why. Because it's been revealed in the Word of God. And so why would we doubt? We have a sure word from another world, don't we? Not an alien world, but from heaven. For God has blown his trumpet that we might hear. He has unrolled the heavenly scroll that it might sit before us, that we might see hear and believe all that he is saying to the churches. And so when harrowing times are upon you, don't look within, but rather look within here. Because whatever you're going through, the Lord has provided good for me. And based upon the sure and solid foundation of the Word of God, you can have life and assurance and comfort and hope. And you can live every single day with a conscious awareness of the grace and mercy and love of God. Because he's given you Jesus. And he's declared it in his word. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we ask that you would speak. And you promised to speak through the preaching of your word. And though you use weak and stammering a foolish servants, we pray the word of Christ would dwell richly within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let us stand and sing, brothers and sisters. We have heard from Christ. Let us sing of his blood, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's stand and sing. Well, brothers and sisters, as you go forth into another week, indeed bathed by the blood of Christ, washed clean by the word, do so with the blessing of God upon you. To you who are the elect exiles of God in this world, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, and blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom deserve all glory, praise, and honor. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.
To you.